invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 1, as we look at Paul's arrival and his stay in the city of Corinth. There's a story that's told. It's obviously just a story, but that Satan had an auction, that the devil had an auction where he was auctioning off his different tools that he used. And people came to the auction and they were looking at his different implements. And they noticed one of them that had a sign on it that said, "Not for sale." And they said, why is this one tool not for sale? And Satan said, "That's the one tool I can't do without. All my other tools I could do without, but that one, I can't do without that one." He says, "It's called discouragement. And with that, I can work my way into people's hearts. And once I get the tool of discouragement into their heart, I can put in pretty much anything I want after that." We certainly all face discouragement, perhaps even now. One of you or many of you are facing discouragement, disheartenment. You're depressed, dejected. Discouragement causes us to lose confidence, to lose hope, to lose our courage. And Satan loves to discourage us because he wants to make us give up. It's been said that an army in a battle or a soldier on the battlefield can overcome all kinds of things as long as there's at least some hope of victory there. But once all hope is lost and there's absolutely no possibility of victory in the man's mind, even the most hardy and valiant man can lose heart, have his spirit crushed. Anybody can be brought to the point of giving up through discouragement, and Satan knows that, and he wants to discourage us. On the other side, though, the flip side of it is encouragement, where we are, our confidence is boosted. We're given courage, we're emboldened, we're inspired. We have hope of success, and we have confidence of success. The story is told, I found it in a couple of sources, that Sir Walter Scott, the great Scottish novelist and poet, was not considered very bright as a kid, so the story goes, and not a great student. In fact, one of his teachers told him that a dunce he was and a dunce he would always be. But as a teenager, he happened to be at a house where some famous people were being entertained, and the great poet Robert Burns was there, and Robert Burns was looking at a picture on the wall, and underneath it was a portion of a poem, and he asked the people there if anybody knew the author of that, and nobody did. But this teenage boy walked up to him and named the poet and recited the entire poem, and Robert Burns was so impressed, it said that he laid his hand on his head and said, "You will be a great man in Scotland one day." And that was one of the turning points for Sir Walter Scott as he went on to greatness after that, through the encouragement of this man. It's believed, coming into Corinth, that Paul was probably pretty discouraged right now. The commentators seem to think so. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:9, as he was writing to the Corinthians later, he said, "It seems that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as people." And Paul draws on the imagery of condemned men going to the Colosseum to be killed, or perhaps to fight in a gladiator contest. And Paul says, that's how it seems to me what God's made us apostles to be. But of course, he knew that God would be glorified for that and would use it for his glory. But it seems he was discouraged. He had faced persecution and trouble his entire Christian life. His second missionary journey began as a result of division, a split, if you will, between him and Barnabas. But even before that, from the very beginning, he had suffered persecution in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then we saw last week in Athens when he addressed the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he saw very little results from that. Most of the people mocked him. Some said, well, we'll talk to you again later. And then a few people believed, but he didn't see a whole lot come from that. And so he went into Corinth all alone. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, he tells them that when he came to them, verses 1 through 5 in that whole section, verse 1 and 3, he says that when he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's the state he was at when he arrived in Corinth. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. Later on, he writes from Corinth to the Thessalonian church. And Timothy had brought back a report from the Thessalonians that of their faith and their love and how they longed to see Paul again. They remembered him and wanted to see the others. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:7, he brings up his affliction and the distress he's facing there in Corinth. And he says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. They were comforted. They were encouraged in this state of discouragement he was in. And then, of course, add to that, all alone, a born-again man like Paul, living amidst all the idolatry of Corinth. Remember Lot. The scripture says that Lot's righteous soul was tormented as he lived among the wicked of his day. No doubt Paul's soul was tormented. But what we're going to look at this morning at is how God encouraged Paul and how he encourages us as well in our day. So I ask you guys to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Acts chapter 18 from verse 1 through verse 18, the first part of verse 18. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And I also wanted to pray for Vicky's nephew Pete is in the hospital. He's not doing well. And John's not here this morning because Mady's in the hospital undergoing surgery right now. It's not as serious, he said, as her last time. But we still want to lift her up in prayer. The surgery is always serious. But let's read our passage, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained still remained a good while there in Corinth. And so, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. I thank you for bringing us all out here to worship you together as your church. Lord, we praise you for your goodness to us, your faithfulness. And Lord, I thank you that you're the God of all comfort. And I just pray for each one of us here, as well as the youth in the hall and the children in their Sunday school class, that you would fill all of us with your spirit. And as only you can do, Lord, you would encourage our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray for those who are not here. And we pray for Elaine and Janice, that you would bless them and minister to them your grace. We pray for Mady, that you would take her, bring her safely through her surgery. And Lord, that it would be successful and she would be home soon. And Father, we pray for Pete. Pray that you would comfort Jim and Vicky, encourage their hearts, encourage their family. And Lord, just touch his body. Touch his body and heal him and raise him up and bring him back home. And Lord, just strengthen his heart and keep his eyes on you through all of this. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we saw last week Paul talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill. They're the Areopagus in Athens. And then in verse 1 here of chapter 18, we're told that after these things, he departed from Athens and went to Corinth. About 50 miles west of Athens, there's a very steep mountain. It rises about 1,900 feet into the air. It's on the Peloponnesian Peninsula there in southern Greece. If you look at the map, there's the main land of Greece, and then there's this peninsula, the Peloponnesian Peninsula below that, and then there's this thin strip of land, a little isthmus, they call it, that separates the two. And it was there, at the foot of that mountain, there on that thin strip of land, that the ancient city of Corinth was built. And so it was in a very strategic location, both for north and south trade and east and west trade. We'll look at more of that in a second. But it was a very prominent city, an ancient city from the 8th to the 6th centuries BC. It was a very large and affluent city. Then in 338 BC, it was captured by Philip II of Macedon. In 196 BC, the Romans seized it. 50 years later, in 146 BC, due to an uprising, the Romans just sacked it, just plundered the whole city, destroyed it. But it was restored by Julius Caesar as a colony in 44 BC. And then in 27 BC, it became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. And in Paul's day, Corinth was a rebuilt city of 200,000 people. It's a huge city by the standards of the ancient world, an enormous city. And it was populated by all kinds of people. There were Greeks, there were Roman army veterans, there were a lot of Jews, a lot of slaves, people from all over the place, a lot of merchants and travelers went through there. It was a very cosmopolitan city with many people from many backgrounds. And again, it was the center of the north and south trade, because you'd have to go from the mainland to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, you'd have to travel through Corinth. But also from the east to the west, it had two ports there. On the west side at the Adriatic Sea, and then another one on the east of the Aegean Sea. And at the narrow point, it was only 3.5 or 4 miles in between there. And rather than sail around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which was a very dangerous trip by sea, ships would come and they would bring their cargo to one port, and then they would unload it, take it 3.5 or 4 miles across to the other port, and then on its way. But it said that they even would transport boats and sometimes even ships across there. They would put them on carts and rollers, and they would actually transport him across the land and then put him back in the sea. Caesar Nero attempted to build a canal through there in AD 67, and others tried to do it. It was finally completed in the 1800s, quite a long time after that. But because of all these things, it was with all this travel and all this trade, a lot of people, it was a very corrupt city. In fact, in his comments on this, James Boyce, he gives you three C's to remember Corinth by. Corinth begins with a C, so he gives three C's. First of all, it's a very cosmopolitan city. All kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, from all over the place getting together. And it was a commercial city because of its strategic location. And you put those two together, a whole lot of people, a whole lot of commerce, and a whole lot of sinners together, and it became a very corrupt city. It was a very corrupt city. It was a very immoral city, a pagan city. Temple prostitutes. There was the temple of Aphrodite there. And it said there were 1,000 temple prostitutes, priestesses supposedly, pagan priestesses. And they would come into Corinth and apply their trade and so on. And it seems to be debated whether that was going on in Paul's day or not. But it was certainly a very wicked city. It was so wicked that from the 5th century on B.C., the term to Corinthianize meant to be sexually immoral. If you were a person who Corinthianized, you were a very immoral person. That's the kind of city Paul comes into all alone after his a less than successful, outwardly anyway, journey and time at Athens. So in ways it was different from Athens. In other ways, it was similar, but both Athens and Corinth were very wicked cities, and very much like the time in which we live. He was grieved by the intellectual depravity of Athens and by the moral depravity of Corinth, and that's the kind of city he was in. So Paul arrives there, and God immediately provides companionship for him, fellowship for him. He encourages him with this couple in verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So God blesses him with running into this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is from Pontus on the west coast in Asia Minor, what would be modern-day Turkey. And he's with his wife Priscilla, and it's interesting when this couple becomes prominent in the New Testament. Paul says they risked their lives for him. And when you read about them, very often Priscilla is mentioned first, which is kind of unique for that time. And it's thought perhaps she was more socially prominent, or perhaps, most likely, her ministry was a more prominent ministry than that of her husband. We kind of mentioned it a little bit when we were going through the end of the book of Romans, God's important place for women. I think it's interesting how in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the New Testament church, women were very prominent. But it says they had recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This would be around AD 49 AD, to give you an idea when this was taking place. Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, he records that the Jews were expelled from Rome due to trouble in the synagogues over this man Crestus. And the scholars think that they're misspelling the Latin word Christus, and that it's the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ, that's causing division in the synagogue. So the Romans just kicked the Jews out in AD 49. And so Paul's probably, to put a time frame where Paul's arriving in Corinth, sometime after the middle of AD 49, perhaps early AD 50, but he arrives. And it's interesting from what Suetonius says, the gospel has already taken root in Rome. The church is already established, and perhaps even Aquila and Priscilla were already believers at this time. But verse 3 tells us, so because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with this couple, and he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. There was a rabbinic saying that if you don't teach your son a trade, you're teaching him to become a thief. And so Paul's trade that he learned was tent making, and he supported himself through tent making. Remember, he was from the city of Tarsus, which is in the Roman the Roman province of Cilicia. They're also in Asia Minor, in modern Turkey. And Cilicia was named after Cilicium, which was a fabric that was made out of woven goat's hair. And they were expert in using this, and it's believed that Paul probably was an expert in using this woven goat's hair material to make tents. Probably didn't use leather, probably used this stuff, but no doubt a skilled tent maker. And in verse 4, as his normal way of operating was, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That little phrase there in verse 5 where it says he was compelled by the Spirit, I was looking at the different Greek scholars writing on this, the New Testament Greek scholars writing on this. And what they're saying is, you see it if you have an NIV Bible or an English Standard Version or an expanded translation of the Kenneth Wiest or something, that I'm going to read it to you in the NASB because this seems to be the thought of this passage. The New American Standard says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so it seems like when Paul was first there, as he would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, you know, the minister of the gospel should make his living from the gospel. But I didn't put that on you guys. I deliberately supported myself when I was ministering to you guys here. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that when the brothers came from Macedonia, they brought relief to him. They brought financial relief to him. So it seems like until Timothy and Silas came, Paul was just sort of going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, reasoning with the Jews. But he spent most of his days working to support himself, and he would witness as he was able. But after they came, they brought him support, and then he was able to give himself full-time to the ministry of the Word of God. So it's not like he was not testifying that Jesus was the Christ before, but that he was able to give himself at this point wholeheartedly, completely, a full-time to this. And so he ministered to them in the synagogues. But verse 6, it says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. We've heard Paul say this before, back in chapter 13. Say, I give up on you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, he didn't ever give up on the Jews completely. It said in Romans, the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And no doubt to his dying day, he witnessed to the Jews. But in a particular place, he would reach a point in the synagogue where the opposition brought him to the point where he said, okay, I'm done. I'm focusing just on the Gentiles now. And that's what he does here. And he says, your blood is upon your own heads. He's bringing up the imagery of the watchman. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, for instance. God tells him, you're the watchman. You need to sound the alarm. If you sound the alarm, And the person who's doing evil repents, they're gonna be saved. If you sound the alarm and they don't repent, their blood's upon their own head. You warned them. If you don't sound the alarm and they die in their sin, I'm gonna require it of you because you're the watchman. And Paul's coming with that mentality and he's saying, okay, I warned you guys, I sounded the alarm and you refused it. As he said before, you count yourself worthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles now. But it's on your own heads. It's not on me. And then as the door closed in the synagogue there, the door opened up for him right next door to the synagogue. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. This is possibly, they think, the Gaius. We read his name back in Romans 16:23. Justus Titus Gaius. The Romans often had three names, and the variant reading of this here has, I believe, it's Titus Gaius. and they, Justice Titus, and they think this is probably the gayest. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, that he baptized Crispus and Gaius there. And so it's believed this is Gaius, and then in verse 8 is Crispus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, and he believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Many of them believed and were baptized. And so God is encouraging Paul. He's starting to see the fruit of his labors. He's starting to see people converted, many believing. But Paul's still down, you can tell. He's still fearful. When you read of the Apostle Paul, and if you're like me, and you look at different people through church history, and he just always stands out as the great example of courage and steadfastness. We don't read of him having to be corrected, rebuked like Peter. You just see Paul always faithful. But we read of him with in weakness and in fear and much trembling coming. And we read Jesus telling him now in his vision in the night, the Lord encouraging him not to be afraid. You don't tell someone not to be afraid unless they're afraid. It's literally stop being afraid. And you don't think of someone like Paul being afraid, but we forget he's only human. All people are afraid. You can't have courage. One of the first things that's required for courage is fear. We used to tell the kids in the children's ministry, you don't have to have courage to get up and eat a bowl of cereal in the morning. It's got to be something you're afraid of, at least at the beginning, that brings about courage. Doesn't take courage for Tina to come up for her birthday. She was ready to go, but a lot of people, it take a lot of courage, and it's like, oh, man, why did you have to tell them it was my birthday? But you get up and do it. You're doing something that you don't like to do. It takes courage to do that. And so the Lord speaks to Paul, and his first thing he tells him is, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. And the sheer fact that courage is doing something you're afraid of, even though you're afraid of it and you still do it, means we need God to give us the courage. It has to come from him. I wanted to read to you a quote from Calvin. And as I put it in here, it's translated into sort of Old English. So I'm going to try to change the words a little bit as I go, because it's hard. Some of his words are hard to understand here. But he, commenting on this passage, he says, this exhortation shows that Paul had a cause for fear. He said it would be it wouldn't make any sense to correct somebody's fear if they were not already afraid, if all was well and quiet. But he says, when the Lord, to the end that he may have his servant do his duty faithfully and stoutly, begins with restraining their fear, by this we gather that nothing is more contrary to the pure and free preaching of the gospel than the straits of a faint heart. Said nothing. There should be a spirit of boldness and courage that attends the preaching of the gospel, a confidence in the word of God. We shouldn't have a faint heart. He says, surely experience shows that none are faithful and courageous ministers of the word whom this fear hinders, and that those only are rightly prepared and addressed to teach to whom it is granted with boldness and courage of heart to overcome all manner of danger. In this respect, he writes to Timothy that the spirit of fear is not given to the preachers of the gospel, but the spirit of power and love and sobriety. And so we note the connection of the words fear not, but speak, which is all one, as if he had said, do not let fear keep you from speaking. And so it's literally, according to Robertson, stop being afraid, go on speaking, and don't become silent. So the Lord tells Paul, first of all, do not be afraid, but speak. The second thing he tells him, don't be afraid. And he says, speak and don't keep silent. You've probably, we've all no doubt been tempted. It's an ongoing temptation we have those opportunities to say something or not say it. And the strong temptation is to say it or to not say it. When I was a Christian, I remember when I first became a Christian, I was ridiculous at work. I would leave gospel tracts all over. I remember I would even leave gospel tracts about the Catholic Church. One day a guy told me, you keep leaving these tracts about the Catholic Church. What's different about what the Catholic Church believes and what you believe? And I really don't know. I'm leaving these tracts around here critiquing the Catholic Church. I don't even know what they believe. It's ridiculous. But I would leave all these gospel tracts around, and a customer would call, and I remember a customer calling and saying, wrong church, wrong pew. He made some kind of right church, wrong pew joke. And I called him back and said, I just want you to know I'm a Christian, and I found what you said offensive. Just really weird stuff. But I remember myself being really bold and witnessing to everybody. But as time went on, I found myself not so bold. I found it easier to just sort of settle in, which some of that stuff was not honoring God. It was ridiculous. But I just found the temptation, the ongoing, and I found it easier to just not say something this time and just let stuff go and just sort of toning things down and not being faithful the times that should have been faithful. And it's an ongoing temptation for us. And certainly we need to be wise, and the gospel is supposed to be an offense, not us. But we need to be bold and faithful to share the gospel with people and not worry about the consequences. George Mueller talks about this. He talks about how, you guys are probably familiar with George Mueller, a real example of faith. If you can read his autobiography sometime, he talks about the faith that just relying upon God for everything. He was overseeing an orphanage in England, and just how God would provide so many miraculous ways for these kids. But he would talk about how when he would get up in the morning and he would just take his New Testament, go for a walk, and he would just start going through the New Testament, and the things he read, he would turn into prayer to God, and he would talk to God about the things. And he called it just fine. He said, my first business of the day was to find myself happy in the Lord before I did anything else, to get my soul in a happy state in the presence of God. And he would say, in that state, I'd have courage. I could talk to people. He said, and so often, though, the times I didn't do that, I neglected my time with God, got up and went on about my day. Sure enough, I'd be in a carriage somewhere or in a coach somewhere, and I'd have an opportunity to witness, and I would just shut down with cowardice and fear, and my confidence would run out of the bottom of my feet. He didn't say that, but that's kind of what he was talking about. And he just realized my courage and my strength comes from God through my union with him. The most important business I have is to get myself going in the morning, get my soul happy in God every morning, and then go out and face the day. We need our courage to come from God. We need to speak and not be silent. But then circumstances can bring discouragement, and there's a temptation to be silent just through circumstances. Say, what's the use? I don't see anything coming of this. God told Jeremiah the prophet to go out and speak my words. Jeremiah thought he was too young. God said, don't say I'm too young. You go speak my words. And Jeremiah did, and didn't see a lot of, we mentioned him last week, he didn't see a lot of results. He didn't see fruit. And he reached a point where he said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. You see, as we're abiding in God's word, and his word is dwelling in us richly, and it's we're saturating ourselves with his word in fellowship and prayer, even when you try to hold back, we're not going to be able to. It's going to be like burning in our hearts. We're going to have to share. We're going to say, I can't hold back. I was weary of holding it back. I need to speak it forth. God will give us courage. God will help us to speak his word as we abide in his word and in prayer. It can't help but come out. We keep putting it in there. It's going to come out. And so God tells him in Jeremiah 23, 28, there's all kinds of false teachers, thousands of lies out there, just like in our day. You have the truth. And there's all these false teachers telling these lies. And God just says, you know what? The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? So he says, there's all these false prophets out there. Let them say what they're going to say. What's the chaff to the wheat? You just be faithful to speak my word. My word's like a hammer. It's going to break hearts. His word, his spirit working with his word, is the most powerful thing in the world. And so God tells him, the Lord tells him, but speak and do not keep silent. And then the third thing he says to him in verse 10 is, for I am with you. God will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that. He said he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and yet we forget that, or we feel like he's not. You know, there was all these sensuous books written in the 70s, sensuous man, the sensuous woman. One guy said, you know, somebody should write a book, The Sensuous Christian, because far too often we're controlled by our feelings and our emotions rather than by the truth of God. And sometimes we feel like God's abandoned us, but we have to, in stone cold faith, believe his promise. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never leave us. I like the beautiful words of the old Protestant Heidelberg Catechism. It says, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. He is always with us, whether we feel like he is or not. And then the fourth thing he tells Paul is, no one will attack you or hurt you. And of course, we can't take God's promise to Paul for the city of Corinth for this time frame. No one's going to attack you or hurt you. We can't lift that out and say, wow, no one's ever going to attack me or hurt me. No, that's not a promise God has given. But what we do have is we can't die till God's done with us, and then nothing can keep us here. And nobody can harm us unless God allows it, if it comes through his loving and providential hand. Nothing can harm us unless God allows it. He'll use it for his glory, and he'll use it for our good. And then verse 5, he says, I have many people in this city. He tells Paul, I have many people here in this city. There's still a lot of souls to be saved here in Corinth. I mentioned James Boyce, and he pastored a church in Philadelphia. And he says, on this passage, he tells his congregation, we can't take this promise and just say, well, this is applied to Paul in Corinth, it applies to us in Philadelphia, or we would say to us in Edgewood. But he says, but you can't help but realize God has us here for a reason. God wouldn't have us here for no reason at all if he didn't have something to do. Certainly he's got people here for us to reach. There's souls he wants to save. There's people he wants to minister to bring them out of their bondage to whatever they're in bondage to, bring them into the light. He has people here. And we just have to remember, to be faithful, it's God's work. The results are his. I read a story of a pastor, and this guy was discouraged, and he had a dream one night, and he dreamed that he was standing on top of this huge granite rock with a pickaxe, and he kept hitting this rock and hitting it, and nothing was happening. It just, not even chipping it. And he says, what's the use of this? Forget this. And so he puts the pickaxe down, and then a guy comes along. He says, what are you quitting for? And he says, it's no use. I'm beating on this rock with this little pickaxe. It's not going to do anything. And he says, well, who allotted you this task? Who gave you this task? Are you going to abandon it? And he says, I'm not making any impression on the granite. And he says, that's nothing to you. Your duty is to keep swinging that pickaxe. Somebody else says it's another's duty for the results. It's God's duty for the results. And in his dream, he swung the pickaxe one more time, and the whole thing shattered. And the guy woke up, and he remembered, it's God's work. God's the one who does it. And so we see Paul's response here. He stayed a long time here. We normally read of him getting persecuted, and he moves on to another city. But here he stays. He stays on for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them in verse 11. And he understood God had a lot of people that were going to come to faith in Christ. And so in verse 12, when Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, by the way, when you're looking at reading stuff about the ancient world, you read about a very famous philosopher named Seneca. Gallio was his brother. And there's an inscription found in Delphi, Greece, that identifies Galileo as proconsul in AD 52. That's about the time frame we're talking, somewhere around AD 52 now, 51 or 52. When he was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." What law? Certainly he's not worshiping, telling them to worship God contrary to the law of God, nor to Roman law, because Judaism was at least a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire, and Christianity was an offshoot of it. So it was essentially a legal religion. And then verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth, but he didn't even have to defend himself. No, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. This actually freed up Paul to preach the gospel for years, because this proconsul, he set legal precedents for the acceptance of the Christian faith. And other leaders in other provinces would look at what he did and be very likely to render the same judgments as well. And if he would have gone the other way, it would have been really bad for Paul and for the Christians. But God in his providence brought about this decision. And so, then verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And we just read that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. Perhaps when Crispus became a Christian, Sosthenes replaced him, or perhaps there was more than one ruler of the synagogue. But they took this man Sosthenes and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things, so he wasn't particularly favorable to these guys or anything. He just could care less about all this stuff. But then verse 18, Paul still remained a good while there in Corinth. In Daniel chapter 10, there's an incident recorded. Daniel sees these visions. God gives him these great visions of things that are to come. And he's troubled. He's troubled by these things, and Daniel just collapses. No strength remains in him. And there's this, I think it's an angel. Some people think it's the Lord. I think it's an angel reflecting the glory of the Lord. But Daniel's down, and he comes and he lays his hand on his shoulder and gets him to his hands and knees, and then he tells him, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, get up on your feet and fear not," and so on he goes, and he encourages him with the reality that he's greatly loved by God. "You see all these things troubling you, but you are greatly loved by God." And I've often thought, wouldn't you love for God to send an angel and just flat out tell you personally, "You're greatly loved by God"? Well, he's did something even better than that. He's given us this book, his very own word, far more reliable than even an angel, is the very word of God. We're reading through John, the Gospel of John at home. We're in John chapter 17. We read it last. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, it's his great high priestly prayer, and he's praying for his disciples, his apostles, but then he says, "I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for all who will believe in me through their words." That's us. Anybody who will believe in him through the words of these guys, the letters they're going to write and all. He says, "I'm praying for them now." He prays for many things, primarily for our unity. But then he points out that in his prayer that God has loved us as he has loved him. Think about that. If it wasn't in the word of God, it would sound almost blasphemous to say something like that. What do you mean? You love us as you've loved your own only begotten son? Well, yet we stand in his righteousness. It's imputed to us. God loves us as he loves his own son. It's the greatest encouragement we could possibly have from God, is this great love that he has for us. 2 Corinthians 1:3 tells us that God is the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. All comfort comes from God. Anybody who's ever comforted, truly comforted, it's a blessing from God. He has special comfort for his children. But all good gifts, all good things come to him. And he's the God of all comfort, all consolation, all encouragement. The word means all those things. Some people even translate this, he's the God of all encouragement. I'm going to read to you from Wiest's expanded translation. He says, God's the Father of compassionate mercies and a God of every consolation and encouragement, who consoles and encourages us in our every affliction and tribulation. God's consolation, his encouragement, is there for every affliction and tribulation. I think I told you guys with G. Campbell Morgan one time, I just thought of this. A lady had approached him and said, you know, do you mean we can bring the little things to God, my little things, or do I just bring my big problems to God, my big issues? And G. Campbell Morgan said, Madam, with all due respect, all your problems are small problems with God. There is no big issue with God. They're one and the same. A cold or cancer, it's all one and the same with God. His comfort's there for every affliction and tribulation. We need to seek his encouragement and encourage ourselves in him. And we even need to learn to talk to ourselves. You were told to, probably it's not a good sign if you're talking to yourself. Certainly if you answer yourself, it's a really bad sign. Or if you want to tell my wife, who overhears me sometimes, if you carry on extended conversations with yourself, it's not a good sign according to modern man's thinking. But we have precedence from the scripture itself, from the Psalms, to talk to ourselves. We're told in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Why are you so downcast? You got to tell yourself, why are you so? We need to understand ourselves and minister to ourselves. We know how we are. If we have a tendency towards slipping towards depression, we need to catch ourselves. We need to minister ourselves. We need to. You don't need to go reading about a bunch of negative things at that time. Encourage yourself with the love of God at that time. Encourage yourself in the Lord. We need to put our hope back in God. You remember Corrie Ten Boom's famous saying? One thing she said was, she said, when I look without everything going on around me, I get very distressed. She says, when I look within at my own heart, I get very depressed. She said, when I look to Christ, I get at rest. We need to remind ourselves, put your hope in God. Get your eyes, Gary, get your eyes back on God. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get your hope in God. God can comfort with angels like he did with Daniel, but the primary comforter is the Holy Spirit, and he lives within our hearts. And so Hebrews 10 tells us, Hebrews 10, 25, not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You notice how God uses people. He uses his church to comfort one another. We said in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 that God's the God of all comfort. In 1, 4, he says, he comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us, and it enables us through experience to comfort other people. And we misread that sometimes, and we think you have to have gone through the exact same thing the other person did. If you haven't had a loved one who's gone through this, or you haven't gone through this, how can you minister to this person going through this? But he doesn't say the tribulations and afflictions are the same. It's the comforts that's the same. You only have to have gone through trials and been comforted by God. And you can comfort someone else, as he says, in any affliction that they're going through. We can comfort people with the comfort of God. I heard read a story of a man who would ride an elevated train to work. And he would ride it regularly to work. And there was a part where the train would go slow. And he looked in this, he would see through this window. And every time he would look through, he would see this elderly lady sitting there. And she's just all alone in this room. And she seemed to be just convalescing there. Maybe she'd had a surgery or something, or had been sick, but she's just sitting there and she's convalescing, and he would notice her. And one day he just he inquired and found out who she was, what her name was, and he just sent her a good get well card, just saying, I hope you get well, hope you're out of here soon, signed a guy that rides the train. And the next week, as he was going on the train and he passed that part, the room was empty when he looked in. There was nobody there. The lady wasn't there. But there was a lamp lit, and the lamp lit a sign, and there was a sign on the window that said, "Bless you." And just that word of encouragement, perhaps that gave her it revived her spirit, and she was out of that place shortly thereafter. But as we encourage one another, and I'll leave you guys with this. We have things right here that we can use to encourage each other with. Number one, the angel told Daniel, you are greatly loved by God. He loves us as he loves his own son. And when we're ministering to an unbeliever, even an unbeliever, the Bible says God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he sent his son. They can come, they can experience that love themselves. But also, encourage each other to fear not. Ask God for courage. Ask him for boldness. Seek his strength. And to not be afraid to speak and not keep silent. And to remember, whether we feel like it or not, he's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing can kill us until he's ready to take us home. Nothing can harm us unless he allows it for his good purposes. And then finally, God has people to save. He has work for us to do. There's not a single one of us that God doesn't have something to do, or we wouldn't be here. He has work for us to do still. I ask you guys to stand. I'm going to leave you with two verses. Just going to read them. And we'll close in prayer. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul says, "As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary in doing good. And the second one is 1 Corinthians 15, 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," obviously, "and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Take the axe and keep hitting the rock. Leave it in God's hands, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Lord, thank you for your word that encourages our hearts. Lord, as we go through the trials of life, and we have those particular periods that come upon us through your hand of grace to make us more like your son and to cause us to rely on you more and lean harder upon you and all other kinds of things. You use those for your purposes in our life. We go through those trials. Help us to not grow weary in well-doing, but to remember they're from your loving hand. You have a reason for them, even if we don't see what it is. And Lord, help us to encourage one another and to comfort one another with the comfort that we've received from you, to build one another up, to speak those words that are necessary for the edification of one another. Teach us to speak to ourselves, to talk to ourselves, to remind ourselves to get our eyes back on you. Put our hope back in you, because you are our eternal hope. And Lord, help us to take the things we learn from your word and use those wonderful promises to comfort other people we know and come in contact with, people who are hurting and suffering. Lord, if they're Christians, to comfort them with these things. If they're not, to make it clear to them, they could enter into this relationship with you. They could have all these blessings from you. Your arms are wide open. The free gift of eternal life is there for all who will receive it. Lord, I pray you bless our week. Bring us back together next week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.